I always love the simplicity of that hymn. You know, the Christian life really is, in some respects, simple. But it is supernatural. Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 8. So we're moving along here. And we want to read this evening, Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to verse 25. And we have, the last couple times we've spoken here on Romans, we have kind of reviewed. So we're moving forward, hopefully, tonight. And this section is kind of summarized by the word hope. And I'm going to actually start in verse 17. Verse 17 is the end of the last section, but it ties in with this section, so I'm going to read verse 17, from verse 17 to verse 25. And if children heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. One of the great blessings that we as Christians have, and in some respects, maybe it's the greatest blessing that we have here in this life, it is that we have hope. Now, I think that we as Christians sometimes take that for granted. And I don't think we realize what we have sometimes in relation to the world. Because when you get out there in the world, you come to find, and whether you're in school, whether you're in the workplace, wherever you go and you meet with people and you work with people, what you find is people really don't have hope. They don't have a hope worth talking about. Let's put it that way. I mean, they really don't have any hope, any anchor, any foundation in regard to their future. They don't have that. This is something that we have in Christ. We have hope. And one of the great blessings, I mean, as you look back over church history, and you think back even to the time of the book of Acts, and you see men and women, and even children, as you read history, you find have endured the most excruciating afflictions with joy. And, you know, the obvious examples are those martyrs that were burned at the stake and even sang as they were being burned. You say, how could they do that? How could they have not only that boldness, but actually have joy as they suffered? And the reason is in one word. They had hope. And we have that same hope. Now, that's not to say, and we'll say more about this, that's not to say that as Christians we don't struggle when we have afflictions or that afflictions aren't difficult. But we have something that enables us to truly live above those afflictions. And that is hope. Now, I want you to see that this section from 18 to verse 25 is part of the section that deals with the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, the Holy Spirit is technically not mentioned in these verses, verse 18 through 25. He is mentioned again in verses 26 and 27, which is closely related to what we're going to look at. But I want you to observe, again, real briefly, the outline of Romans 8. Verses 1 through 11 speaks of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Speaks of the significance of that and what that means from verses 1 through 11. From verses 12 through 27, we could say this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He guides us day by day. He leads the believer. He also gives us hope, and He also intercedes on our behalf. And these are the ministries of the Holy Spirit to us. And then the end of the chapter, of course, relates to the security of the believer. But this evening, we want to look at this section dealing with hope. And I titled this this evening, The Theology of Hope, because we're going to look at this from an overview perspective. I want to deal with this section in an overview way, looking at both the keywords and the outline of the section, and it gives us, this may be the most important section in the whole Bible in regard to hope. So we're going to kind of look at it from that perspective, and then we're going to begin to look at we'll look at verse 18 tonight as well. And then we'll go back through in the next few weeks and go through this whole section in a little more detail. But let me begin by overviewing verses 18 through 25. And I want to do it in two ways. First of all, I want to talk about the vocabulary here. Now, that doesn't sound very exciting, does it? It sounds like, you know, English class. We're going to look at vocabulary. But when you look at the vocabulary, the key words in this section, it really helps us gain a grasp of the biblical theology of hope. And it really is, truly, I think, quite amazing. Then we'll go back in light of that and give you a brief outline of this section. And that will help us as well. But I want to begin with, I have five key words. And I'm not going to go through all of these in detail. The first one we'll spend a little more time in because it's the key word. But the other ones we'll look at in more detail, hopefully, as we go through the text. But I want to mention them. The first key word is the word hope. Now, the word hope appears either as a verb or as a noun 6 times in this passage. 5 of them are in verses 24 to 25, which kind of wrap up the section. But the whole section is about this word, hope. Now, if you look it up in the lexicon, in your Greek lexicon, the verb means to look for, expect, or hope. The noun means expectation or hope. Now, whenever we talk about the biblical idea of hope, I always like to emphasize the fact that we don't really, in day-to-day language, use the word hope as we use it theologically or as we use it biblically. When we say hope, we mean a couple things generally. Oftentimes it just means something like, you know, we say, I hope it doesn't rain today. It's kind of like a desire. You know, I hope that I'm able to do this, or I hope that I'm able to do that. And there's no sense at all of certainty in it. It's just a matter of, it's something you would like to have happen, or something that you would like to avoid, or you hope something. Or sometimes it's used in a kind of a generic way, and you know, I think of, you know, sometimes charitable organizations will have a picture of a little child from a third world country and say, you know, give so that this child will have hope. I'm not sure what that means. But, I mean, the idea is it's just kind of like this generic thing of having a reason to get up and live from day to day, I guess. Or, you know, but it's a kind of a used in a generic way in that respect. It's just kind of a reason to live. Or as a kind of a positive expectation somehow in the future. But that's not really what we mean when we use it biblically. I would say it's closer to this, although this isn't perfect either. But to give you an idea of the word, how it's used in Scripture, when we say, and let me think of it on an earthly level, if you you know, have a really busy schedule and you have a lot going on and you plan a vacation, you know, you plan a vacation to go somewhere and you have a really busy and you're kind of looking forward to that vacation. And you say, I can't wait to go on vacation. Now when you say that, it's not a question of whether or not you're going. I mean, you know, apart from divine intervention, you're going on vacation. You bought the tickets. You made the reservations, you're going, and you're looking forward to going, and you say, I can't wait to go on vacation. That's more the idea of the biblical idea of hope. You could say, I hope to go on vacation. It doesn't mean you might go or you, well, I hope it works out. No, you've made the plans, and you're looking forward to going. There's a certainty about it. It's not a question of, well, maybe it'll happen and maybe it won't. Now, that's really more the biblical idea. It's expectation. We have a hope. It's a certain hope. It's not a question of whether or not it's going to take place. It's the idea that our minds are thinking ahead to that time when our hope will be fulfilled. Just like when you think ahead to your vacation, you say, well, I can't wait to enjoy the sun and get out there and enjoy a round of golf or whatever you like doing. You know, and you say, wow, I'm looking forward to that. And your mind is on that, right? And you're thinking in terms of, I want to do that. That's the biblical idea of hope. Only our hope isn't in a vacation, right? Our hope is in the promises of God regarding the next life. They're not in this life. They're not based on anything here. Okay? Now, having defined it that way, I want you to see, we're going to briefly go through the way the word is used in the book of Romans. And the reason I want to do that is because it gives us a very good outline of what the Bible teaches about hope. Okay? So let me do this, hopefully, pretty quickly. Look at Romans 4:18. This is the first time it's used in Romans, and it's speaking of Abraham. Speaking of Abraham, in verse 18 it says, in hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken. So shall your descendants be. Now when we say hope, that Abraham hoped, this is the great example in the book of Romans of hope. Here was a man who based his life on a hope. It wasn't something that was uncertain. It was something that was what? Promised by God, right? And you can see hope is closely related to faith. The reason Abraham hoped was not because he saw things working out exactly as he thought they were going to work out, but the reason he hoped is because of what was promised, right? And so his whole life was based on that hope. And he's the great example, biblically, at least here in Romans, of hope. Look at chapter 5. After defining for us justification by faith, it says in verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. Now, what I want you to see in this verse about hope is this. First of all, hope is a direct result of justification by faith. The reason we have hope is because we have been justified. We have peace with God. That's the only reason we have hope. Okay. The second thing we want to observe from this verse in regard to hope is that it is the cause of rejoicing. NASB translates this, we exalt, but it could be translated rejoice. We rejoice. This is something we rejoice in. Hope and rejoicing go together. We rejoice because we have hope. And we have hope because we have been made right with God, because we have peace with God, and we've been justified with God. Now we also find the third thing in this verse. It says we exalt in hope of what? The glory of God. I think that's referring to what our hope is. Our hope is that we are going to, this is in Romans 8, right? We're going to, the glory of God is going to be revealed to us, manifested to us, revealed to us. And that's our hope. Our hope is, the subject of our hope, if you will, the content of our hope is that glory, the glory of God that we are going to know and experience in a way that, quite frankly, we don't understand yet. We don't. We'll see more of that, hopefully, in a little bit. Now, notice then verses 3 and 4 of chapter 5, where he continues and he talks some more about hope. It says, and not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations. That's a very strange phrase. Exalt in our tribulations. We rejoice in our tribulations. Why? Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. Now we observe the fact that hope increases. As we grow in Christ, we have more hope. What I mean is this. As we grow in Christ, think again about the vacation. Okay? As we grow in Christ, okay, we think more and more, our hope is more and more on things future. You know, just like, put it this way, the closer you get to your vacation, the more your mind's on it. You're thinking about it. You think, well, I can't wait to go. The more and more we grow in Christ, the more and more our hope is in something other than this world. Okay, our minds are on it. But not only that, notice the means by which it grows is through what? Tribulation. And we don't like tribulation. None of us asks for tribulation, and we do pray, keep us from temptation. But in God's providence, He leads us through trials. And those trials have a way, they do it in such a way that it could be done no other way. Now, there are lots of reasons we have trials, but one of the main reasons I think we have trials is it helps us to get our hope off of this life and put it on the next life. You know, when things are going really, really well, and you're healthy and you feel good and you have lots of money in the bank and everything's going great, and you say, and you know what? You say, yeah, this life's okay. Do you think about heaven? But what about when your body starts to fail and you're thinking, you know, you have a lot of pain every day? Or what about, you know, loved ones die and move on and you're lonely? And, you know, what about when you have struggles? And every day it's a struggle and difficulty. You start thinking about, you start longing for heaven. Say, well, I'm looking forward to that day when these afflictions are gone. That's what afflictions do. That's 1 Peter chapter 4. So it's through tribulations that this hope grows. It increases. Now look at verse 5. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, I observe here that hope is very closely related to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But my main point here that I want to observe is our hope is certain. Our hope does not disappoint, because our hope is in Christ. Our hope is in God's Word. It's certain. So it's not a... it's not an uncertain thing. It's not something that is fuzzy. The more we grow in Christ, the more our own hearts are confirmed in the truth by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, right? But from God's perspective, it's certain. Our hope is not going to be disappointed. And now turn over and look at one other place in Romans, chapter 15. Verse 4 says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now again, I observe the fact that the foundation of this hope is the Scripture. And it also speaks of through perseverance. So in other words, our hope comes through, again, our experience, if you could put it this way, commingled with the Scripture. As you go through trials and tribulations, right, and you find the Word of God as a sure foundation, your hope increases. But the foundation of this hope, and this is my main point in this verse, the foundation of our hope is the Word of God. We hope in what God has revealed to us, what He has said to us. That is our ground. And then one last verse is in chapter 15, verse 13. It says, now may the God of hope. Interestingly, here God is called a God of hope. He is, isn't He? I mean, without, you could put it this way. If you have God, you have hope. If you don't have God, you don't have any hope. Again, that's why the foundation of our hope is justification, right? We have peace with God, and therefore we have hope. It says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope. Again, notice, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Who is the one that gives us this hope? The Holy Spirit. This is how the Holy Spirit works. How does He do it? Through the Word of God, through trials, right? That's how He does it. Okay, so that's how the Holy Spirit produces it. He produces it through the Word of God and through difficulties and trials in our lives, afflictions in our life. But He's the one that does it. He brings about this hope. And this is our prayer, is it not? That we would abound in hope. That we would abound in expectation regarding the future. Not in this life, but in the next. Now, the more we have hope, okay, this is so important. The more we have hope, and when I say hope, biblical hope, hope that's in the Scriptures, in the promises of God, that is produced directly by the Holy Spirit. It's not positive thinking. It's not you in the flesh accomplishing it. It's by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. The more that we have hope, and that hope is on things eternal and things outside of this life, the more you will have true joy in every circumstance. Every circumstance. The more you will have true peace in every circumstance. Why? Because your hope isn't here. You realize the problem that we have, and we all have it, is one of generally expectations. What are our expectations usually? Naturally. They're related to here. We expect that we're going to be healthy. We expect that our children are going to all grow up to live normal lives and become adults. We expect that I'm going to have enough money to pay all my bills and to go on vacation and to do this and do that. We expect this. What happens when it doesn't happen? We get upset. We get depressed. We get discouraged. It's a matter of expectation. Where is our expectation supposed to be? Completely outside of this world. It's not related to our families, our money, our finances, our health. It's not related to any of that. Our expectation is the next life. If that's true, if that is really true, you will have joy and peace in every circumstance. Because your hope isn't here. It will also increase your boldness in the truth. I would venture to say that every other fruit of the Spirit is related to this in some way, shape, or form. It enables you to forgive, right? Like we talked about this morning. Why? Because, listen, are you expecting that everybody's going to treat you wonderfully and nobody's going to sin against you? Are you expecting that you're not going to ever have to suffer? Are you expecting that you're never going to get ridiculed for being a Christian? If you are, you've got misguided expectations. Our hope is in heaven. Period. It enables us to live above all these things. Hope is a very important aspect of the Christian life. Now, let me just take a couple minutes to give you the other four words and explain their significance, and then we'll look at them more in detail following weeks when we go through the verses. But the second word, which is very closely related to the word hope, not etymologically, but in terms of theme or idea, it's the word that is translated, it's given three times in this passage, and it's translated, wait eagerly. It's translated as two words. It's one word in the Greek. The word in the Greek is apektekomai. And I won't ask you to repeat that. But it's a very interesting word. I won't go through all this right now, but I want to observe the fact that this word, in every instance, it's only used seven times in the New Testament. Three of the times are right here in this section. The other four times, every single time, it's a reference to the return of Christ. And it's the attitude of the Christian looking for the return of Christ. Okay? We are not just waiting for the return of Christ. We are waiting eagerly for the return of Christ. We're looking for it. We're expecting it. This is very closely related to the idea of hope. And listen, the hope that is spoken of in Romans chapter 8 is a hope that is fulfilled when? when Christ returns. It's not when you die. Now, it's true to be absent from the body to be present with the Lord. But as we're going to see, Lord willing, this hope is fulfilled fundamentally in the resurrection. So understand that the hope here, say, what is this hope? It's very closely related to the second coming of Christ. The believer is waiting eagerly. Again, think vacation. It's not just that you're hoping it'll happen. It is your mind, your desires are set on it. You can't wait to go. You can't wait. You get together with your family. You haven't seen your cousins for a while. I'm looking forward to going. You see, it's the same way with heaven. It's the same way with the Christian life. As the Holy Spirit works in you, that's your hope. That's your desire. That's what you're living for. And you're thinking more and more, you know what, I'm just this life. You know, I'm a sojourner here. You know, things are okay, but, you know, I don't say a Christian shouldn't enjoy life. We should enjoy life, but not, we shouldn't live to enjoy life. Big difference. I think a Christian legitimately should enjoy life. But listen, we're not here to enjoy life. We're here to serve, to live for Christ. And our hope is not here. Our hope is not in our retirement. Our hope is not in our financial situation or our health. Sometimes I hear people say, and there's certain truth to it, you say, if you have health, man, that's everything. Well, no, it's not. If you have Christ, that's everything. Okay? Even if you have Christ, you have everything. And the more that we walk it with Christ, the more our hope is truly outside of this realm. It's in eternal things. And we are eagerly looking forward to that day when we will be with Christ. That anticipation is very central to what it means to be a Christian. There's a lot in the New Testament about that. Now there's another word, and the word is glory, and it appears twice here. And the reason I mention it is because it summarizes, as I already said back in chapter whatever it was, 15, whatever it was. Glory summarizes what it is we're eagerly expecting. You say, what does that mean? Well, we'll say more about that later. But glory is used in this passage in referring to, it's used in verse 18 where it says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Okay, so that glory, whatever it is what our hope is involved in. I mean, that's our hope, that glory, which we're not going to have here. We're going to have it then. The fourth word is creation. And if you'll notice in verses 19 through 22, this word creation appears once in each verse, four times. And this is very interesting, and we'll say more about this next week, Lord willing. But you'll notice, starting in verse 19, he's not talking about the hope of the Christian per se. He's talking about the hope of creation. In fact, creation is kind of personified. It says, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. In verse 21, that creation itself also will be set free from slavery of corruption. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation groans and suffers. And I think the point of this whole thing of creation is the fact that when Christ returns and this glory is revealed, it's not merely a personal, individual thing. It's going to involve the whole universe. The whole universe is going to be set free. I mean, really, when we start thinking about what God promises regarding when He comes back and what He's going to do, when we get there, we're going to look back and we're going to say, why did I even care or worry about this stuff? You realize how wonderful it's going to be, whatever it is. We don't know what it's going to be like, right? Whatever it is, it's going to be so far beyond what we can imagine, so far beyond anything that we've ever had here. We're going to wonder why in the world we even cared about all the stuff here. All the time we spent doing this and that and the other. For what? Listen, the more our hope is in Christ, the more we will be focused on what is coming, not what is here. Okay, but the creation aspect, I think, is important because it you realize the whole paradigm is going to change. It's not just that you're going to have a perfect body and you're not going to sin anymore. We're all going to have perfect bodies. Nobody's going to sin anymore. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more death in the animal world. There'll be no more disasters, no more tsunamis, no more earthquakes, no more pain, no more hunger, no more anything. No war. I can't even imagine a world like that. The whole creation is groaning. But when He comes, the whole creation will be liberated. That's glorious, isn't it? Okay, now, last word. And I say last word, I mean last key word here. It's the word groaning. It appears twice here, then it appears in regard to the Holy Spirit in the section after this, which kind of connects these two sections. But the word groaning kind of summarizes our present circumstances, right? We're groaning. Groaning is here not used in a positive sense. I mean, it's the idea of, you know, things are rough. You know, the earth is groaning, creation's groaning, we're groaning. You know, even we who have the Holy Spirit within us, the first fruits, right? Even we're groaning. We have afflictions. We have problems. We have difficulties. Okay? We live in a world that is messed up. Very messed up. And we ourselves aren't exactly pretty. Yeah, so we're groaning. You know, we are longing for. Again, this is related to hope because it's the background of hope, if you will. The reason, again, that we hope for things eternal is because we see what's here. And we see in the situation that we are in here. And so that's the backdrop. That's part of the reason we groan. I mean, that's part of the reason we look forward to the future. Now, I'll just stop there for a moment. Does anybody have any questions about what I said or about this passage before I give you the outline? Okay. Yes, Dave. No, it's used 7 times. 3 of the times are here. The other 4 times, and I'll give them to you. We'll look at this word more when we get to it. But it appears in 1 Corinthians 1:17, Galatians 5:5, Philippians 3:20, Hebrews 9:28. Now, of those 4, the last 3 are very clearly referring to the return of Christ. I believe 1 Corinthians 1:17 is also referring to the second coming of Christ. But arguably, every case is referring to the return of Christ. So let me give you the outline for this section real quickly. First of all, from verses 18 through 21, I call this the content of our hope. The content of our hope. And it speaks, first of all, the hope of the believer in verse 18, and then the hope of the creation in verses 19 through 21. But the focus there is on, you know, what's going to happen in the future. You know, we're going to experience glory, and that outweighs the current afflictions or the current sufferings. And the creation itself is going to be liberated and is looking forward to that time when it will be liberated and will be part of that glory. Then in verses 22 and 23, it's the need of hope. And again, this is kind of the background, if you will, the dark background that really magnifies hope. The creation is groaning together and travailing in pain. We ourselves, even as Christians, are groaning within ourselves, waiting for the redemption of our body. Okay? That's the need for hope, because things aren't what they should be. If everything were perfect and there were no problems, who needs hope? You know, if you didn't die and you didn't have pain and you didn't have sorrow and you didn't have afflictions, yeah, who needs hope? I mean, you have it right now, right? But that's not life. That's not real life. You know, we might be deceived for a little time to thinking that is real life, but it's not real life. Okay, and when you get to your deathbed, then you really realize that everything here is passing. Okay, even if we enjoy life, we're going to die. Even if we don't have any problems, we still have to cross the river. Okay, we can have a great life and go to hell. Okay, so we have a need of hope. And then verses 24 and 5, it's the effect of hope. The effect of hope. Verse 24 says, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he has already sees?" And then verse 25, he says this, "But if we hope for what we do not see," here it is, "with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." There's that word again, wait eagerly. We wait eagerly for it. Notice, we persevere and we wait eagerly. That is what hope does. That's the effect of hope. When your hope is on things eternal, you will persevere, even in the midst of trials, even when there's troubles, you'll persevere because why? You have hope. Your expectation isn't regarding this life. You know what you can expect in this life? Pain, sorrow, trouble, death, problems. You can expect that people are going to mistreat you, abuse you, lie to you, cheat, steal, murder. That's what you can expect. You can expect that people will hate you. You're going to have troubles. You're going to have financial problems. You might go bankrupt. That's your expectation. Listen, anything over that, hey, that's great. Don't get deceived into these expectations. You know, one of the biggest problems, I think, with television and movies is it creates in our children expectation about life. They say, well, they just expect that that's the kind of clothes you wear, and that's the kind of car you drive, and that's the kind of life you live. And my friend, that's not it. Don't be a fool. If that's your expectation, somewhere along the line, you're going to hit a brick wall. Because by and large, that's not reality. Your hope, our hope, is not in things here. But when we have this hope, it will enable us to persevere in difficult times. Because we will have difficult times. Whatever blessings we have in life, and there are many blessings we have in life, without question. But we're also going to have many trials in life. When we hit those times, don't be surprised. Right? Don't be surprised. They're coming. They're coming. I say this to all these children, right? These young people. Life is ahead of you. I don't want to discourage you. But I also don't want you to put your hope here. I want you to have a realistic expectation about what you're going to have in life. Some of you may hit a brick wall. I don't mean that in a moral way. I simply mean, I've seen this, and you have too. You know, kids, I had a friend when I was in junior high. His dad was killed, tragic accident. He was a good friend of mine. It changed his life. From that moment on, he was a different person. He was very close to his father. And you say, you know, that doesn't happen to everybody. But that is reality. That's the kinds of things that happen. Let our expectations not be here. Let them be in things eternal. That's the only thing that will enable us to persevere. Now, in the time that I have left here, let me go back to verse 18 and speak a little bit about the content of our hope. And I won't spend a lot of time on this because some of it we kind of covered in verse 17 when we were in verse 17. So if you'll notice, verse 18 is very closely related to the second half of verse 17. Let me read again verse 17 regarding the Spirit's work. It says, he testifies to us, according to verse 16, that we are the children of God. And then in verse 17 it says, and if children, we're heirs also, right? Heirs meaning we're going to inherit all things in Christ, right? Again, that's our hope. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. And then he says this, if indeed we suffer for him, so that we may be also glorified with him. Now, if we just stop there, I mean, what's the obvious implication here. What can we expect here? Suffering. That's what our expectation should be. Our expectation here is not that everything's going to go well and everything's going to be hunky-dory. Our expectation here is that we're going to suffer. In fact, we're promised throughout the New Testament suffering. Okay? Then he says in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now, I want to tell you something. That is the greatest understatement in all of Scripture, if you stop to think about it. That is the greatest understatement. You can't even compare. Listen, if we had 70 years of just hard, terrible struggle, every day a struggle, every day just one that's magnified by suffering, pain, loss, if you had 70 years of that, and you had eternity in glory, could you compare that? Okay, we can talk about it in about 30 million years. 70 years? That's a blip. That's nothing. Whatever we face, however bad it is in this life, it's nothing if you put it in the balance with the glory that we're going to know. Now he says, if you'll notice in verse 18, "I consider." That's a word, it's translated in the King James as "reckon," which I like. It's the Greek word logizomai, which is the same word that's translated impute earlier. This is a very common word in the book of Romans, but it's not the exact same meaning. There's kind of a, we call it a semantic domain of a word. There are a range of meanings. It's not the exact same meaning that Paul is using in Romans 4, but it's the word logizomai is a word that is an accounting term. It has to do with counting and keeping track of numbers. And it is then used metaphorically in a number of ways. Here, the idea is that it's basically a conclusion based on rational thought. It's the idea of he comes to this reckoning, this conclusion. The idea is that on the basis of the truth of the gospel, I reckon it to be so, that my sufferings here are nothing in comparison to the glory that's going to be revealed. Now, I observe that this is the logic, if you will, of faith. The only way that can be true is if what? You believe the word of God. You believe the promises of God, just like Abraham, right? If you don't believe that, if you don't believe the promises of God, and there are some people that say they do that really don't, okay, but if you really believe the promises of God, this is good logic, okay? Okay, this is obvious that whatever I suffer here is nothing. Nothing in comparison to the glory that's going to be revealed. Okay? This is, I call it, heavenly accounting. And the comparison of present sufferings to future glory is you can't really compare it. Now, we could also say the reverse is true. If you're an unbeliever who has no hope, well, I guess you could say it a couple ways. The glory that they have here is nothing in comparison to the suffering that they shall have. Or the suffering that they have is nothing in comparison to the suffering they're going to have. There is no hope for an unbeliever. It's a very sobering reality. There is no hope outside of Christ. There is no legitimate expectation for an unbeliever. Their expectation is one thing: wrath. That's their expectation. Period. They're under the wrath of God. There's no hope outside of Christ. We observe our present sufferings. And we talked a little bit about this, again, back in verse 17. So I'll just rehearse really briefly by saying that the suffering, very literally in the Greek, it says the sufferings of the now time. The sufferings of the now time, right now. Okay, very short period of time, no matter how long we live, it's a very short period of time. But these afflictions, I think, generally are especially associated, as you go through Scripture, New Testament, especially associated with the sufferings of Christ. And I can put it this way, the sufferings that we have because we're in Christ and because we follow Christ. I don't think this necessarily just means persecution, though obviously includes that. But there are things, you know, people, you know, as Christians, we make decisions and choices that are based on the truth. We walk a certain way based on the truth, and we do suffer because of things that we, you know, choices that we make or things we refuse to do, things that other people do without any conscience, we can't do because of our conviction regarding the truth. And sometimes we suffer for that, not necessarily in the sense of being persecuted, but in the sense of trials. Okay, so there, that's a broad range, I think, when we say the afflictions that we suffer. But certainly, you know, I think it, to some degree it can apply to all things. There are lots of different kinds of afflictions. Some of them, you know, health-related, financially-related, certainly persecution-related. There are lots of ways in which we suffer afflictions. But all those are nothing in comparison to the future glory. And let me just, again, close this by saying a little bit about the future glory. It says, it's not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. There are three things I want you to observe about this statement. The first one is this. I want to observe the content. That is when it says the glory. What is the glory that shall be revealed? Well, in a nutshell, it's what was mentioned in verse 17 when it said we are heirs, heirs of Christ. Okay, so we're going to inherit. That inheritance, when Christ returns, that we will partake of, that's the glory. Okay, it's our inheritance. If you look at verse 23, it's the resurrection. What are we eagerly waiting for? As we're waiting for the redemption of our body. We're looking for the glorified, resurrected, perfect body. That's part of it. I don't think that's all of it, but that certainly is a major part of it. That's the content of our hope, that glory. Second thing I want you to observe, and this isn't obvious in the English text, but in the Greek, it's the imminence of our hope. Now, here it just translates it as a future that is to be revealed to us. But actually in the Greek, it actually uses a verb that it has the idea of it's about to be revealed to us. In other words, the idea is just around the corner. It's right there. It could be any moment. I think it's pointing to the imminency of Christ's return. When Christ returns, paradigms changed. All the sufferings passed. There are going to be two general responses when Christ returns. For the believer that's walking in the truth, they're going to say, "Praise the Lord, I've been looking for this day. I have been eagerly awaiting, and my suffering is past," right? And there's going to be the other response. Oh, I think I lived for the wrong things. Everything that I poured my life into was a total, not only a waste of time, but it was utterly foolish. Those are going to be the two responses. So don't follow conventional wisdom, follow the truth. The Word of God makes it clear that this is imminent. This hope is imminent. It's about to be revealed. And then the third thing that I would point out is the fulfillment of our hope. It says, and this is interesting too, it says, okay, compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And I observe several things about that revelation. First of all, we observe it's a revelation. A revelation implies what? Right. It was hidden before. In other words, we don't know what it is, right? We know certain things about it, right? But the truth is, it's going to be a revelation. Think, this is kind of lowly, I suppose, as an illustration, but think surprise birthday party or surprise birthday gift, okay? Something, you know, some people are really motivated. My daughter is motivated by surprises, you know, a surprise. Do you know God has a big surprise for us? We don't know what it is. That's the point, right? We know it involves eternal life. We know it involves... But my friends, we don't know. It's going to be far beyond anything we can think or imagine. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, right? It's going to be the greatest revelation in the history of the universe. You want to be there? I mean, is that something to hope for? Now, the only reason you put your hope in that is what? You believe what God said. It's going to be an amazing truth, an amazing reality. God is going to reveal to us His glory. But it's not the idea that simply we're going to be spectators. It says He's going to reveal it to us. And actually, that's not a really good translation. I mean, to be fair to the NASB translators, I don't know if there is a good translation, but the word, the preposition in the Greek is usually translated unto or into. It's the Greek preposition eis. When it says the glory that is to be revealed unto us, or even the idea into, that's not really a translation either. Some translations say in us. There's none that really covers it, but I think what's interesting about the preposition is it covers two ideas, I think. First of all, it's something that's going to take place in us. I think that's included in the idea. Resurrected body, perfect change. We're going to be changed into something glorious. You know? I don't think we can imagine, you know, the glory that we're going to experience. It's going to be in us. This revelation will involve a very change of our nature, a very change in us. But it's more than that, which is, I think, why he uses that preposition. It's also going to be unto us. In other words, it's around. It's going to be all of creation. Everything about existence, everything about the universe is going to be changed. Everything about our existence, including, you know, the people around you, including the environment, everything will be completely changed. It will be like nothing that we could ever imagine. Whatever we have that we think is good in this life, it's going to be magnified unimaginably. So is this something we should hope for? The best thing that we could have in this life, if everything worked out perfectly and we had everything we ever wanted, it's nothing in comparison to what is going to be revealed to us and in us. I don't know that from experience. I know that by faith. And that's what we are to hope in. Our hope is in Christ. And we are to live every day with that hope, not expecting that everything's going to be great here, because it's not, but expecting that the moment that Christ returns, it's all going to be different. And I will be changed. And so will you. And so will everything else. Christ will accomplish in one moment what all of humanity has been trying to accomplish futilely all these centuries long, yea, millennia, right? And Christ will accomplish it in a moment. I want to be part of that. That's going to be better than any vacation you could ever plan, right? And that is our hope, and that's what enables us to endure whatever indeed the Lord calls us to endure. And next week, Lord willing, well, next week is Thanksgiving service. So, all right, well, let's close by singing a song. This is one of my favorite songs.